If you want to stay there in Isaiah chapter 6, some background, we're starting a new series in the book of Isaiah. I'm calling it more of a highlight reel of the book of Isaiah. If you look at how many chapters are in this book, I'm not even going to attempt to preach verse by verse, chapter through chapter. We might be in it for years, literally, doing that. What we want to do over the coming weeks is just, in some ways, it's kind of like we're going to go 30,000 feet and then we're going to land for a little bit. 30,000 feet, land. And kind of just go through the book so we get a feel for what Isaiah is all about. Because part, I think, of learning scripture, the advantage of not just doing topical preaching, which is much of what's out there now, is that we never learn how the Bible fits together. How do books fit together? How does the message fit together? And so I want to do it in a way, though, that's digestible as well, realizing that, yeah, we would be in Isaiah for a long time. So in this highlight reel, we started with Isaiah 1 last week and the first 20 verses, just a quick 30-second preview, or not preview, but review of that, especially if you weren't here. The chapter 1 is all about how the people had rebelled. Judah was in shambles. And God is arraigning them, in essence. He's bringing charges against them. It says there in chapter 1 that Uzziah was reigning. And we're going to talk more about him this morning. Judah, the southern kingdom, was where Isaiah ministered at. This was about 800 years before Christ. Think about that. 800 years before the coming of Christ is where we're situated here. And so in the midst of the rebellion, the people are continuing to go through the motions and to worship. And we talked about last week how God says, I'm sick of your worship. Stop it, because your lives aren't lining up with what you are proclaiming. You're not pursuing justice. You're not correcting oppression. You're not bringing justice to the fatherless and pleading the widow's cause. And so God actually is kind of like, bleh, I'm sick of it. Start doing the things that are really important, and then I'll hear your worship. And we talked about how often can our lives be that way, where we can, as good religious people, we can harden our hearts to God. And whether it's for a short period of time or maybe a long period of time, but yet go through the motions religiously. And so that's a message I think that all of us need to be warned and to hear about. But yet God preserves a remnant of people that are faithful. It brings that out in chapter 1. It also brings it out in chapter 6, as Chris just read, toward the end of it. And though a tenth remain in it. So there's this idea that there's always a remnant that God preserves. So just a quick review now of Isaiah 2, not a review, but just a summary. This contrasts the glorious long-term future of Jerusalem with the present reality of their sin and coming judgment. But the long view is that it will be a glorious future for Jerusalem. The arrogant will be humbled. The Lord will be exalted, chapter 2 says. Isaiah 3 and 4 talks about how God, once again, is going to take his people to court. There's another courtroom there where God brings charges against them, as he did in chapter 1, and he condemns them for the way they're living. But God promises to restore the branch of the Lord. That's what Isaiah 3 and 4 is. Even though they're rebelling, God is going to restore them, this branch. Isaiah 5 is a beautiful chapter, if you get a chance to read it today. Isaiah sings a love song in which God's people are a vineyard. And so it's this idea that he has planted a vineyard, but this vineyard is producing bad fruit. God has tended the vineyard, been so tender with it, but he challenges them that they are producing bad fruit. Isaiah then proclaimed 6 woes against his people. And it says in 5:26 that God is going to whistle to the nations to come and judge. You almost get the idea of like a dog. He's going to bring the nations. Come on, come on. We're going to come judge them. He's going to whistle to the nations and come judge God's people. So this brings us to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord. This all becomes personal to him as he receives this vision. And before we go any further, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be in your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit here on Pentecost Sunday to illuminate your word, to help us to see the riches that are in it, and that we would be able to apply these things to life here and now as we walk out of this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah is in the presence of God himself. What an amazing thing to think about, to put ourselves in this place. Here in the first four verses, we see this scene that Chris just read about. This amazing scene of God high and lifted up on his throne. The seraphim are flying around. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so the first thing Isaiah saw here was the glory and holiness of God. It's an amazing scene that we're given a front row seat to. Notice it gives us a historical note in verse 1. If you look there, it says, "In the year King Uzziah died." I mention Uzziah because he was talked about in chapter 1. And he was mentioned there in the first verse. So this is when Isaiah gives a historical note as to when he was ministering. Uzziah reigned for 52 years after being crowned when he was only 16. It points that out in Scripture. Isn't that amazing to become a king when you're 16 years old? So most of us just learn how to drive and get in a car at 16, right? But can you imagine if you're 16 here this morning or 17 being king over a whole nation? That's pretty incredible. Overall, we see in Chronicles that he was generally a good king. He did what, as his father did, it points out. He did what was right in the eyes of God. And so he was a good man. He was a good king. And so him dying was really bringing a lot of unrest to Judah. Because whenever a good leader dies, it brings unrest. Think about it in any context, even for today. You can think of a leader of an organization or a country or a church, whatever it is. When someone dies that was a good leader, there's a lot of mourning. There was peace and prosperity under Uzziah, and now he's dead. And so there's this unrest that people are feeling, especially because Assyria was really threatening Judah from all sides. All these foreign powers were threatening to take them over. So here they had this good leader who was righteous. And so in a sense, they had the protection of God in some ways during this time. But now he's dead. The vultures are circling. People are wondering what's going to happen now that Uzziah is dead. And I want to ask you a question this morning. And that question is this: what's the one thing that we need to know when times get rough, when times are unknown, when times are scary? What is the one thing that we need to know? Think about it for your own life. If you have gone through or you're going through a time of unrest or unknown in your life, maybe it's a physical something that's going on that's been declared by a doctor, a diagnosis. It could be many different things. What's the one thing that we need to know? Well, we need to know that God is on his throne. Our God reigns. That is the most important thing that we have to remember and what should sink deep down into our hearts when we're going through difficult times. And so this vision that Isaiah is given really does reinforce this. Leaders die, kingdoms come and go, but the Lord is not shaken. And so we need to remember that. We need to hear that in our times as well, as there's much unrest around us today as well. And I know often it's been comforting to my own heart as I think about the life of our family, the life of our church, the life of our country, fill in the blank, right? You feel the unknown in your own life of things that are going on that maybe you're worried about. But then just to be reminded at times that it's okay. God is on his throne. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is in control of all things. We need to hear that as well. So Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. He sees him seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. I don't know, you know, there's some focus on royalty in England, especially with King Charles. And, you know the whole thing. I don't know if you're one of those people that follow all that. I've always thought it's kind of silly. But we as Americans especially like it, maybe because of our background coming from there. But have you ever heard the phrase, "Your Royal Highness"? Your Royal Highness, right? People use that phrase. It's actually because the throne of any king is usually elevated. So that's where that phrase comes from. They are your Royal Highness. They are high and lifted up. It's actually mimicking what we see here in Isaiah chapter 1, the one true king. It says that the Lord is sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. So the Lord God is our royal highness, right? He is high and lifted up. He is supreme in power. It also says the train of his robe filled the temple. We could get into the background of that even today, of a robe that you would see that has a long train and a very expensive robe. But it's all meant to really tell us that God is supreme in power here in this scene. What's above him? The seraphim. Notice it talks about these angelic beings who are tending to God in the heavenly court. I invite you to use your imagination as to what it must have been like for Isaiah to be in this place. Put yourself in Isaiah's place, to be given this vision, to be brought into the heavenly court of the high king, and to be experiencing all these senses and sights and sounds and smells. Isaiah must have been overwhelmed. We would be overwhelmed if we were seeing this vision. It's an amazing scene. Notice it says these angelic beings had six wings. Look with me at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So it's like, whoa, what are these creatures here that are flying around above the heavenly throne? Can you imagine witnessing this? Again, I think often when we read scripture, we should be using our imaginations, right, to really explore what it would be like to be experiencing this. But I think another thing that's good to remember is the context of what had just happened not too long ago. If you want to turn over to 2 Chronicles 26, it's just a few chapters over. If you thumb over to 2 Chronicles, I wanted to read 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 23. This tells us what happened to King Uzziah not too long before Isaiah is before the throne of God himself. It says in verse 26 of 2 Chronicles 26, "But when he was strong," this is Uzziah, "he grew proud." And again, Uzziah was generally a good king. It says that he ruled in a good way most of his life. But it says he grew proud to his destruction. "For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry," it says, "and now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land." And then in verse 22, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz wrote, and Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings. For they said, 'He is a leper.' And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place." So this is what happened to King Uzziah. He had a great life, right? But he, at the end, messed up. And this is what happened to him as he was trying to, you know, be an unauthorized person, trying to burn incense. So I read that to say, what do you think Isaiah might have been thinking about as he now finds himself in the temple? He could have been thinking about Uzziah, who was in this same place, and what happened. God, in a sense, struck him down. And so might it have been on Isaiah's mind that this judgment, as it's still hot news, no pun intended, the last time someone stood where Isaiah is standing, They were struck down by God. So maybe that could contribute to Isaiah's anxiety. Am I going to be next? What's God going to do to me as I'm here before his throne in the temple? Being in the presence of a holy God is dangerous business. I know we don't hear that very often today. We don't hear a lot about the holiness of God. And part of that is because we have Jesus, right? He has he's made a way for us to approach the throne of God. And that's good, right? We have an advocate. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we can approach God in a way that they could not in the Old Testament. But in general, we don't think a lot about the holiness, the burning hot holiness of God, do we? I want you to think about the time that you went camping, or maybe you just had a fire in your backyard. Hopefully not just a fire in the yard, but you know what I'm saying. A contained fire in your backyard. If you've ever experienced that white hot heat of a fire, you know what I'm talking about, that sense that you get, that you're kind of amazed by it. You kind of look at it like, ooh, like, and you want to go to the fire. But then you approach the fire, and what happens? Your eyebrows get singed. You feel that heat on your face. You probably know what I'm talking about. Or maybe if you've ever been grilling, and this is hitting close to home. You open up the lid. I've had that happen a couple times. Thankfully, I escaped. But it's this idea that there is that white hot heat, right, that we have a respect for, that we kind of stay away from because we realize it has power. Tim Chester says, "Our God is a consuming fire, burning with the intensity of his holiness, like the burning center of a star." And so I think we need to get a sense here of this is who God is, who he still is. And we don't think about that often, that this is the God, this holy God. We would all be consumed in the presence of his powerful purity and perfect love. But again, we just often don't think about that today. And again, in some ways it's good because we have Jesus, right, that we can go to. But I think we should remember this truth at the same time, that God is a consuming fire. He is holy. And so this brings us to the reaction of Isaiah in the face of this. Look with me at verse 5. Forgot to get back to Isaiah, so let me do that. In verse 5, it says, "And he said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So right before that, we see that the foundations of the threshold shook. The whole house is filled with smoke. So this happens as Isaiah is saying that. I was thinking about this morning when there was some thunder. Did you hear the thunder this morning? It actually even it shook our room a little bit this morning, where things rattled a little bit. And it made me think of this verse. Like, this is the power of God, right? The foundations. If you were to come into his presence, it would be that power where you would feel things shaking. And this is what is happening with Isaiah. But notice his reaction. He is shaken up in verse 5. When we are face to face with the glory and holiness of God, we realize our sin and unworthiness. And again, this is not something we often think about in our time, this idea of the holiness of God. Notice how it's personal for Isaiah as well. Notice he says, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." His first reaction to the holiness of God is personal. He doesn't try to deflect it. He doesn't try to blame somebody else. I'm thinking about all the ways that we, in the face of our sin, how often do we deflect sin? Maybe you did it this morning. It wasn't me. Who did this? Wasn't me. Or kids, you may do that, blame one of your siblings for something that you did. It happens in the workplace. It happens in politics. How often are we hearing during a presidential race, taking credit for the good things, but any bad thing, that was the other guy. Nope, was not me. I mean, we have it baked into our world that we want to defer. We want to deflect. It wasn't me. And we do that so many different ways. But Isaiah, when he comes in the presence of God, he cannot avoid the fact that he is a sinner. He does not blame anyone else. But then notice, he does take it further where he says, I am in verse I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. So there is a corporate sense of that too, right? Isaiah, you know, sees his own sin, but then he also realizes that all the people are sinful. But I think it's significant that Isaiah takes ownership, as any good leader, as any person should, right? That I am a sinner. I am worthy of judgment. Yes, we all are, but I first am a sinner. There's no blame shifting going on here. We are all sinners first, ourselves, in the face of a holy God. There is a painting from Rembrandt called The Three Crosses. I am not an art expert. I have seen this. I actually looked it up online as well. But there is this picture of Christ being crucified, and it's painted by Rembrandt. And there's this scene of this cross. The center of it is the cross where Jesus died. Then you look in the crowd gathered at the foot of the cross, and you can see the reactions of the people as they watch him being crucified. But if you look really closely, there is a place in this painting on at the edge of it where there is a man looking from afar. And he is watching what's going on, watching this horrible crime of Christ being crucified, the Son of God. And so you see the sight of another figure hidden in the shadows. It's interesting that many art critics say this is a representation of Rembrandt himself. They say that he was, one of his messages that he was trying to convey was that his sins helped nail Jesus on the cross. I don't know, you know, maybe Maggie, you saw that. She's shaking her head. I'll leave it to the art critics to say whether that is actually true or not. But the main point is that when we see the holiness of God, we realize that we have to take ownership for our own sin. We can't look down on others. We are the people that are people of unclean lips. And so that's one of the things that they point out that maybe Rembrandt was trying to say, that he was responsible as well for the crucifixion of Jesus. Woe is me. So this is the bad news thus far. He sees the holiness of God. He responds in an overwhelmed way. But notice what it says in verses 6 and 7. Look with me there again. Then it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So now the good news is happening, right? He sees his sin. But even though his sin is great, God's grace is greater. One of the seraphim flies to him. He has a tong with one of the coals, and he goes up to him and touches his lips. Again, put yourself in Isaiah's place here. Use your imagination. What it must have been like to have one of these creatures flying at you with a tong with a coal in it. How do you think you would feel? I would be like, whoa! What is going on here? I'd be petrified. I was thinking about how when we go to the zoo here in Omaha, we have a great zoo, of course. But if you go to the zoo and you see a creature that you're a little afraid of, maybe it's like one of the big gorillas or one of the, there's some crazy creatures at the zoo when you go into some of the exhibits. But the good news is that there's a wall, there's a fence, there is a glass in between you and that creature, right? Even if that gorilla starts running at you, you know the glass is there. And you may be a little afraid, but you're like, okay, you know, he's contained or she's contained. But there's none of that for Isaiah. He has this strange creature coming at him with a burning coal in his hand. Not only is this creature alien, but he had to be thinking, what's he going to do to me? There's no wall. There's no glass here between them. And so Isaiah's personal space is gone. And notice it says in verse 7, and he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. We have to remember that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was all about atoning for people's sins, right? They had these sacrifices going all the time for the people's sin to be taken care of. And so we have to remember that as we read these words, that atoning for sin meant the animal being sacrificed in the Old Testament. So this is the context of this. And he says to him, your sin has been taken care of. And in the presence of a holy God, Isaiah hears the good news here. God's mercy is greater than his sin. His guilt, notice it says, has been taken away. There are so many places in Isaiah that foreshadow the New Testament. It's all over Isaiah, right? That's why we often read it at Christmas time. It has these verses that look forward to the Messiah. This one maybe isn't as overt, but notice how this is foreshadowing another event that would take place in 800 years when Jesus would go to the cross. Our sin would be placed on him. He was burned with the judgment of God's fire so that we didn't have to be. And he was holy and righteous, and he bore the judgment for our sin. So just a little added note there that I can't help but read that and think of Jesus, right, where our sins are atoned for. The fire of judgment that we deserved, Christ took upon himself on the cross. He was our substitute. So this is one of many places in Isaiah that helps us to think about the work of Christ many years beforehand. Our sin is atoned for, just like Isaiah. So this leads us to the final portion of Isaiah chapter 6. And this is the part where it gets real. It gets practical now for Isaiah. As he has been in the presence of God, he's overwhelmed with his sin. God says, you're forgiven. And now we're going to see Isaiah see the greatness of being sent, the greatness of his responsibility. Look with me at verse 8. He says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to the people. And then he goes on to explain Isaiah's message. Isn't it interesting that God calls Isaiah? And what does Isaiah say? Here I am, Lord. I'm ready to go. Send me. I think it's one of the reasons that he's willing to do that is because he has experienced God's mercy. He's experienced God's grace. Whenever we experience God's grace and mercy, when he saves us, when he doesn't judge us, when he could have, we want to go, right? We want to be available. We should be available to God. And we see that with Isaiah. Someone has written this. They said, what created this kind of heart in Isaiah? First, he had a heart that had been in the presence of God. He had a heart that knew its own sinfulness. He had a heart that knew the need among the people, the need for God's word. He had a heart that had been touched by God's cleansing fire. And he had a heart that heard God's heart to reach the nations. So a question for you and I is, do we have this heart? If you know Jesus, if you have been cleansed of your sin, if God has shown you mercy, do we have this heart that says, I'm here, Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm doing this because I love you out of gratitude for what you have done for me. This is the gospel. This should be the response to the gospel for each one of us, right? That we're available, that we're ready to go where God calls us. One final note here this morning that I think it's important that I talked about a little bit earlier. What happens here in Isaiah really is a model for the gospel. It's a model for why we do our service the way we do here this morning. What happened here? First, Isaiah was in the presence of a holy God. We have a call to worship that we start out with, where God invites us into his presence. And so that, in a sense, is like Isaiah coming before a holy God. And then, after this, we realize our sinfulness, right? We realize that, woe is me, I am a man or a woman of unclean lips. So the next element in our worship service is confession of sin. And so we, like Isaiah, fall down before God and realize that we are sinful in the presence of a holy God. And then we have our sins forgiven, right? Just as Isaiah, his sins were atoned for, we rehearse this in our worship service by having confession and assurance of our forgiveness. But then what happens next with Isaiah? He hears the voice of the Lord. He hears from God. This is why we have a sermon next. Now that we've been cleansed and of our sin, we hear from God. This is what we try to do in a sermon. We preach God's word. And then after that, we're sent out, right? We have a benediction. We're going to have a benediction here in a few minutes. Some of you are saying, I hope it's in a few minutes, not another 15. But we're going to be sent out by God to go out into the mission that he has called us to do. So really, what happens here in Isaiah 6 happens here in our worship service. It's the flow of the gospel. It's rehearsing the gospel each week. We come into the presence of a holy God. We see our sin. We're forgiven. We hear from him. And then he sends us out. So I think that's just a fascinating thing to think about. This is one of the places in Scripture that we see this model. This is why, not just us, but in the Reformed tradition and much of the church, this is why often there is this flow of our services. There's something behind it. It's not just singing a couple songs, having a sermon, and closing in prayer, right? But we have, there's a model, there's the rehearsal of the gospel each week. So what's the message of Isaiah, for Isaiah? He's basically, God is telling him to preach to the people, and they're not going to listen. How would you like that assignment? Their hearts are going to be hardened. Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. This is what God is calling Isaiah to go do. But he wants him to be faithful, right? He says, this is the message. The people aren't going to listen to you, but you're to go. And Isaiah is going to realize that very soon, that God's mission is not always pixies and unicorns, that there is very hard realities to proclaiming God's kingdom. But what does God call us to do? He calls us to be faithful. For each one of us in our lives, the results are up to God. We're simply called to be faithful. And so it's amazing to think about that. I invite you to read again what it says in the final verses. You know, keep on hearing, keep on seeing, do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. So it's this idea that the people aren't going to listen to Isaiah. I read this in a study Bible that I thought was really good, a good analogy. It said, trees and prophets share at least one important characteristic. Both are planted for the future. Yet seedlings are often overlooked and prophets often ignored. Isaiah is one of the best examples of this. The people of his time could have been rescued by his words. Instead, they refused to believe him. With the passing of centuries, however, Isaiah's words have cast a shadow on all of history. I just love that analogy of prophets and trees, right? They're planted, these little seedlings, often ignored, but their message, and it grows over time. We see this ultimately with Isaiah. Who quoted Isaiah in the New Testament? Anybody know? It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus, yeah. When Jesus in Matthew 13 is talking about the parables, he actually quotes Isaiah here of that people's hearts are going to be hardened. And that's why, you know, Jesus says, he explains, and he talks in parables, that God is the one that brings the results. Some hearts are hardened, some are soft. Back to the parable of the soils as well. So even though Isaiah wasn't listened to in his time, think about it. Jesus would quote him. Talk about a good payoff, right? But that took a lot of years. And this Isaiah now is significant. He was not listened to in his time, but Jesus looks back to these words of Isaiah. And one of Jesus's points is that no one is unaffected by hearing God's word. Their hearts will either be hardened or their hearts will be softened. And I think that's just so good to remember. It happened in Jesus' ministry. He would preach the truth, and often people's hearts were hardened. And that's the reality for us too. And only God can give the results. He just calls us to be faithful. It's something to think about for us as a church. It's something to think about for you in your own life as you're sharing the gospel with others, as you're seeking to stand for truth where God has planted you. That there will be a time, and we are in a time increasingly, where the message of truth is rejected. It's ridiculed. We've seen that with a football player, a kicker, if you saw the controversy of some of the things he said recently, which were not that outlandish when you really think about it. But yet people have just taken up arms against this guy. And I actually read his speech, and it was kind of interesting. I invite you to read it. It's like, huh, interesting. But more and more, just proclaiming truth, people will react strongly against it. It was true then. It's true in our time as well. And so what a chapter this is that we've seen here in Isaiah chapter 6. And I hope that what happened to Isaiah has happened to you. I hope that you have realized your sin before a holy God. I hope that you have confessed your sin to Jesus, that you've come and bowed the knee before him, that you've made him savior of your life. I hope that your sins are atoned for. Basically, what has happened here with Isaiah, this is the story of salvation for each one of us, right? We come before a holy God, we confess that we are sinners, and we receive mercy. I hope that that is the case for you this morning, that you know Jesus. If not, the call is to turn to him this morning. Don't harden your heart, but turn to Christ. Confess your need of him, and he will give you mercy. He will forgive all of your sins. That's the good news. And that's what I want to end with this morning as we look at Isaiah chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this incredible passage of the holiness of you as Isaiah is in the throne room. And he says, woe is me. That is our reaction as well, as should be, as sinners before a holy God. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you give us in the gospel, providing a way for our sins to be atoned for by the work of Christ on the cross. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's never done that, I pray that they would turn to you and throw themselves on upon you and what you have done for them on the cross and receive salvation, to admit their sin and to turn to you. Lord, for those of us who know you here this morning and that has happened already, I pray that you would help us to be open like Isaiah was and to say, here I am, send me. Why? Because of the mercy and grace that we have received. We deserve judgment, but you have given us grace and salvation. Lord, help that to be the posture of our hearts this morning, to say, here am I, send me, Lord, and to be willing to go where you call us, just like Isaiah. We pray that that would be the case, and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, please.